Well, once again, we're in Isaiah 53. You have your Bible, you want to open to Isaiah 53. We're probably going to be in Isaiah 53 at least two more, if not three more classes. What you'll be getting in our study of Isaiah 53 will be a condensed version of what I'll be doing at the next Pennsylvania conference. I'll expand on the notes that we have here, so there'll be a lot more information. You'll be able to pick that up online if you're interested. But this chapter is just too rich and too astounding to just rush through, so we're going to take a little bit of time and really look at it. So if you will, join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our text. Father, what a privilege it is to gather with your people. Mm-hmm. What a joy to have your word, and how wonderful for us to be able to do this without fear of reprisal,
Amen.
Fear of oppression of any kind. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world gather together like this in great danger and often at great cost. So I pray that we'll never take it for granted. I pray that we'll realize that in your word we hold the only perfect and holy thing that exists on this planet, something that came from really outside our solar system because it came from your throne. I pray that you'll enlighten us by your spirit tonight. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts submissive and willing to receive. And above all, we pray that you will magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, our Savior, our Deliverer. And we look for his coming again soon, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, as a young believer, I used to read Isaiah 53:1, and it always puzzled me. He starts out and he says, "Who has believed our report?" It just kind of seemed very abrupt to me, and I was wondering what's the report that he's talking about, and who's the we that were our that he's including there. And the reason that I had a problem with it, and probably most of you realize and understand this, is because I was taking it out of context. You know, the number one rule of Bible interpretation is to always look at the text within its context. The number two rule of Bible study is let the Bible interpret the Bible. Saves you a whole lot of trouble. We're going to do a lot of that as we go through this chapter because, believe it or not, in Isaiah chapter 53, you have the entire New Testament condensed. You have the major themes of every book in the New Testament. You have all the major doctrines that Paul develops in his epistles anticipated in words and phrases that are used within Isaiah 53. And how astounding to consider this was written 700 years before Christ came into the world. And of course, the book of Isaiah is only one of many, many prophet books that anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ in detail. We don't have time, of course, to go over all those things, but it's really quite an amazing study to just make yourself a list, starting in Genesis 3:15, of messianic promises in the Old Testament, and just keep adding to it, and it really will astound you. I've used this phrase many, many times, but I think it's worth repeating. Prophecy proves inspiration. If anyone questions that the Bible is what it claims to be, the very breath of God, all scripture is God-breathed, Paul tells us. Prophecy should lay that to rest. Any unbeliever who has an open mind and is willing to look at the evidence could not consider the prophecies of the Old Testament and how specifically they're fulfilled in the New Testament without realizing that we're dealing with something of divine origin. We're dealing with the plan of God basically invading human history. So we're going to develop a lot of these ideas as we go along. And I pointed out to you last week, and we kind of did an overview of the chapter, but I wanted to wait until we really got some detailed notes to go into it in more detail. And I've stress to you that the chapter really should begin in chapter 52 and verse 13. But we actually have to go back a little further, even in chapter 52, for a reason that I'll point out here in just a moment. Before we do that, let's look at the major messianic prophecies of Isaiah. You have them listed there at the bottom of page 90 and top of page 91. I do all your work for you. I make it so easy for you. I have to do all the homework. You get all the benefit. But just running through these very quickly, Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth and the name Emmanuel. Isaiah 8:14, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. You'll recognize that, of course, from some of Jesus' statements. Isaiah 9:6 and 7, a child born and a son given and a kingdom formed. And then Isaiah 11:1 and 2, a shoot from Jesse and a branch from his roots. We're going to find out that that has some really pretty amazing applications from our text as we work our way through. Isaiah 28:16 and 17, the precious cornerstone laid. And then Isaiah 42:1 through 4, the elect one and his ministry described. Isaiah 49:6, a light to the Gentiles and salvation to the whole earth. Isaiah 50:4-7, his learning process, obedience, scourging, and vindication. Very interesting, if you look that one up, you actually have a description of Jesus' daily life. He talks about how the Lord woke him up every morning and gave him the ear of a disciple, and that he surrendered himself to the word of God, and then ultimately leads to his scourging and ultimate vindication. Isaiah 53, of course, we're primarily focusing on the suffering Savior. Too many things in this chapter for me to list in a single point. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, we have the servant Savior. This is where he is healing and giving life to the dead and sight to the blind. And this, of course, is the passage that Jesus quoted in his first public message when he went back to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 63:1, he's coming again in glory. And then Isaiah 65:17, his creation of new heavens and a new earth. So if you really just stop and think about what we've gone over the story of Jesus in the Gospels. It's really pretty astounding when you think about it. But we're going to zero in on our text. And of course, the question that begins Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we saw, of course, that the arm of the Lord refers to his delivering power, his saving power. We saw that in Exodus. But we need to back up. What is the report and who's giving it? As I've indicated, the chapter should really begin in verse 13 of chapter 52, but I want you to back up with me to earlier in chapter 52 to verse 6. He says, therefore, my people will know my name. This is quite astounding. Therefore, they will know in that day that I am he who speaks. You know, of course, that Jesus talks about himself as the great I am. There are eight I am statements in the Gospel of John. And they go along with eight signs that prove that he was who he said he was. And of course, the statement I am is really a declaration of the name of God. You know, in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses asked God for his name, he said, I am. Actually, if you get real technical, the Hebrew is not I am, I will be. Yeah. We say Yahweh, which is I am. But actually what he said to Moses is, yeah, I'll be who I'll be. Minor technicality. But the I am is, of course, a statement of personal self-existence. God has always existed. I can't wrap my mind around that. I often wonder, what was he doing for the billions of years before creation? Those are things we don't need to know. but he is the eternally self-existent one. And of course, when we get to the Gospel of John, he starts out by reminding us in the beginning, we don't have time to go into this, I love rabbit trails, but there are seven beginnings in the New Testament, seven different beginnings. In the beginning in John is the beginning before the beginning, meaning beyond creation, going back into eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That indicates two. It indicates company. And the Word was God. Of course, now we're getting into the doctrine of the Trinity. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and His life was the light of men. And then you drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there you have the I Am described in His entrance into the world at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And then, of course, John picks up on the I Am theme. So my people will know that I am. Behold, it is I. Verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains. So we know who the report is about now. Now we're going to find out who the hour that Isaiah talks about, our report, who's he including there? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Verse 8, your watchmen will lift up their voices. With their voices they will sing together, for they will see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. The term watchman here, I believe, applies to the prophets. They would be the ones in company with Isaiah, who he's asking, who has believed our report? They have all testified of the coming of the Savior, and the question is, who has believed it? And of course, the problem is too few, far too few even in our time. The gospel, of course, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news simply means gospel. We have to be a little bit careful when we use the word gospel because it's not always used exactly the same. Gospel, again, simply means good news. So when Jesus begins his ministry and he's following the lead of John the Baptizer, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's simply the good news that the king has arrived and the kingdom is at hand. It's not precisely the same thing that we think of when we talk about preaching the gospel of salvation. So it's just important to understand good news can involve many different things. Could be good news of someone who is sick getting well, or good news of God delivering a nation that was under attack, or any of those things could be called good news. But here we're talking about specific good news, and this is the good news that proclaims salvation. I always love Paul's statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There you have the arm of the Lord that Isaiah is talking about. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. So Romans 1, 16 and 17 certainly fits in beautifully here. If you come down to verse 13 now of chapter 52, behold my servant. Now we're beginning to get information about what the report or the message is about. Behold my servant will deal prudently, meaning wisely. He shall be exalted, extolled, and very high. I would actually take this in connection to the idea of Jesus being resurrected, ascended, and seated. In other words, in his exaltation, he is going to be raised from the dead, ascend into heaven, and he is going to sit at the right hand of God. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man. The Hebrew actually says he did not look human. It implies that he was marred to the point where he did not look human. This is the idea. His form, not just his visage, you might remember, by the way, back in chapter 50, we found that little tidbit that's not contained in the Gospels. What did he do? He gave his back to the smiters. And what else? My cheeks to those who ripped out the beard. So you can just imagine the face of a man whose beard has literally been ripped from his face. This is along with the soldiers who pummeled him, and then the crown of thorns crammed on his head and beaten down with a rod. We've seen the thorns over there that would have been used. They're really long, really sharp, and it would have been extremely painful. And then, of course, you go through the whole scourging and everything else. So his visage was marred, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. You say, what is the idea of sprinkling? Well, the sprinkling is purification. You might remember when they constructed the tabernacle and then ordained the priest, Moses was commanded by God to make a sacrifice and take the blood and sprinkle the tabernacle seven times. And so the idea here is purification. And then he took of the blood and he put it on the right ear and the right thumb and the right big toe of the priest. They, of course, were washed with water. But the sprinkling concept is simply that of purification. So he will sprinkle many nations. Interesting that Paul picks up on the idea of sprinkling. If you just want to jot down as a side note, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 and Hebrews 10, 22, he talks about that sprinkling aspect. So the report is the good news. And if you will, just look up toward the top of your page 91, I want to just quickly deal with the doctrine of redemption and reconciliation. I mentioned to you that Isaiah 53 contains all of the major salvation doctrines in the New Testament. These are a couple of big ones. The single best passage on these twin truths is Romans 5. So I want you to turn with me to Romans 5 so that we can see what we're really talking about. Romans 5 is a chapter, if I'm looking at a commentary and I'm trying to decide whether it's a commentary that I want to read, usually look at several passages, but one of the main ones is Romans chapter 5. If they're right on Romans chapter 5, they're likely going to be pretty solid. If they're not, then it's a bit iffy. So let's just go through our 6 points here. By his finished work, we are brought into a relationship of peace with God. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified means what? Please don't tell me just as if I never sinned. That is incorrect. That is shallow.
Oh, yeah.
As a matter of fact, we're going to see in Romans chapter 5 that he's going to tell us, don't use that phrase. Because he did so much more for us than if we had never sinned. If you stop and think about it, if you'd never sinned, you're right back where Adam was. Well, we're seated with Christ at the right hand of God. I would say that's quite an improvement, wouldn't you? I think so. So we have been justified. Just to be justified simply means to be declared righteous by God. How are we declared righteous? By joining the church, right? By getting baptized? By giving up all your goods? By feeding the poor? No. Justified by faith. You know, we begin to see how magnificent the grace of God is when we realize that he made salvation so simple that even a little child can understand and believe the gospel and enter eternal life. As a matter of fact, Child Evangelism Fellowship has done studies among multitudes of believers and found that most people who believe in Christ do it by the age of 14. Children are much easier to reach with the gospel than adults. You know, we get to be adults, we carry a lot of baggage. We have a lot of quirks, questions, and we think we're intelligent enough and intellectual enough that we can evaluate from an intellectual point of view. The child simply hears and believes. I've shown you this before, and I realize we're taking time, but I promise you in Isaiah 53, I'm in no hurry. I've shown you this before. There are three ways that we learn. You realize this. Three methods of learning for the human race. One, we learn by science, a scientific method. And what is that? Scientific method is you test it and you find out the result and you test it again and you find out the result and you test it again and you find out the result. So it's an intellectual process. We learn a certain amount by science. We learn a certain amount by experience, which in a sense is kind of scientific, isn't it? If we do something and it hurts, we learn that it may not be a good idea to repeat that. Some of us are pretty hard-headed, and it takes us a long time to learn that lesson. We make the same mistakes and blunders in life, and we suffer for it. This is the one that everyone on earth began with, faith. Little children, they're not scientists. They don't have a lot of experience. How do they learn? They learn by faith. You take a small little child, you can take a child 2 years old, show them a picture of an elephant. They've never seen an elephant, may never see an elephant. What is that? That's an elephant. Okay, they may not even be able to pronounce it. You know, it's a hippomoflon or something. But they know what it is, and they believe what it is, and why? Because they trust you. They accept it by faith. This is why Jesus said, except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And you know, when we come to Scripture, sometimes we can get caught up in the scholasticism of studying the Bible instead of just the simple childlike understanding of what it's trying to teach us. So coming back to Paul, he says, having been, oh, I just lost my place in Romans 5. Having been justified, declared righteous by God, by faith, what do we have? We have peace with God. That's the essence of the meaning of redemption and reconciliation. We're justified because we have been redeemed. Christ paid our debt. We are reconciled because we have been restored to a right relationship with God, a relationship of peace. And if you notice, this gives us, this is point two under that doctrine of redemption, a permanent standing before God in His grace. Look at Romans 5:2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's not just that we've been justified. It's not just that we're at peace with God. We have an open door to enter into the grace of God at any moment, any time, any day. Amen. We have access. Once again, notice access how? What unlocks the door? By faith. That's why in that passage I quoted to you earlier, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, why from faith to faith? Because there's faith at salvation, but then we need faith for that long journey from the cross to the crown. From faith to faith. Here Paul says we have been justified by faith, but as we move along in our, I'm not an artist by any means, as we move along in our spiritual life, what do we need? We need access to the grace of God. And we have that access by faith, the same way we entered into that relationship. A permanent standing. Not only do we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The word hope in the Bible never means hope so. It always means absolute assurance. The hope of the glory of God means that we know without a shadow of a doubt, based on the promise of God's word, that we're going to share the glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. I don't know about you, but when the world gets heavy and my problems seem big, I like to try to dwell on principles like that for a little while, because it can really make the trials of this life kind of fade away. We have eternity. Eternity in the glory of God. Just imagine, those of us who are older, how would you like to be 30 years old again? I would hate it because I was too blockheaded at that stage of the game. But how would you like to be as healthy as you were at the age of 30? Imagine being 30 years old and in perfect health and happy all the time. That's heaven.
Yeah.
John tells us we're going to have a resurrection body like the resurrection body of Christ. And I don't know what all that includes, but he could do some pretty interesting things. You know, he could pass through walls and appear and disappear and change his appearance. And for some of us, that might be a benefit. All right, notice then in verse 3, he says, we are the permanent objects of the infinite love of God. Let's read down to Romans 5:5. Verse 3 says, not only that, but we glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So we have the love of God constantly being poured into us. And you know what? The tragedy is that some of us are not aware of it and some of us don't benefit from it. You know why? We are constantly told lies about ourselves. Just stop and think about it for a moment. What lies do you believe about yourself? You ever feel worthless? You ever feel like a failure? You ever feel like every time you have an opportunity to do something good, you do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing? The enemy bombards each and every one of us and everybody in the world, really, with lies every day of our life. And the tragedy is many of us grew up hearing lies about ourselves. You're worthless. You're no good. You're never going to be of any account at all. You're too stupid. You're too slow. You're whatever. And that starts the process of teaching each and every one of us to listen to the lies of the world and not to listen to the truth of God's word. Each and every one of us needs to accept the truth that God speaks to us, even when we fail. You know what the scripture says? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. You say, well, I haven't been conquering much lately. Well, number one, you've already overcome it because you've trusted Christ, so you've overcome the world. Remember what he said? In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Mm-hmm. Be of good cheer. You'll get through somehow. Is that what he said? In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I'll help you muddle through somehow. No. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Tribulation, by the way, includes testing. It includes temptation. And believe it or not, it includes failure. You're going to have it. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. That's what's involved in Paul's statement there in Romans chapter 8. Verse 37, when he says, we are more than conquerors. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of how we perform. It's because of who we're linked with. We're united with Jesus Christ, who has won the victory over all these things for all eternity. Amen. All right, if we don't get on, we're never going to get into Isaiah 53. Let's just kind of hit through these. All these things were accomplished in spite of the fact, and I love this, from verses 6 to 10, look what it says. We were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies of God. Now, let me ask you a question. If God could do everything he did in salvation for you and I when we were those four things, without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God, and yet what did he do? He made us his children. Don't you think now that you're his child, he can do more for you than he did before? Amen. Well, that's coming up in Romans 5, by the way. He accomplished all of that, and look at verses 9 and 10. Let me back up here. Verse 9, much more. Is that what I just said? Mm-hmm. Much more? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I would suggest to you that this is not talking about salvation from hell. I think it is talking about deliverance from his wrath here and now. Yes, we fail. Yes, we falter. Yes, we stumble. Why does God not deal with us the way we deserve? Because we have that standing in grace. Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, is the source of our deliverance. Read on with me, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were saved here by his death. We are saved here by his life. Does it make sense? Where is he? Seated at the right hand of the Father. I always picture an easy chair, the throne of God. There he is. And what is he doing for us? Well, in our notes, you're going to find out. You're going to find out that Jesus does a whole lot more for you than just die on the cross. As a matter of fact, he's very busy all the time working on your behalf and my behalf. All right. So we've been reconciled to him. Our reconciled status brings us so much more. And if you'll just notice, that much more idea pops up over and over again. It pops up in verse 15, pops up again in verse 17. Let me just read verse 17. If by one man's offense, that's the sin of Adam, death reigned through one, that is, death reigned over the human race, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you go on down into verse 20. You have the much more once again. And the much more is Paul telling us that we need to expand our thinking and understand not just what Christ did at the cross, but what is he doing for us right now? Much more. That's the answer. Much more. All right, back to Isaiah 53. We've already talked about Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, so let's get right into Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1, we have the man of sorrows. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. We went over this last week. We barely scratched the surface. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. What a tragic tale. The Savior of the world comes into the world to people who reject him. Scorn and contempt. But this is how salvation was made possible. As I mentioned earlier, the arm of the Lord is his power to save. You'll have some notes that you'll, if you look through, you'll see the connection there. I want to focus for just a minute on this little phrase, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? I wonder if Isaiah could have imagined, of course, we believe that Isaiah was martyred for his faith, that 700 plus years after he wrote this, a solitary man in the middle of the desert would be reading his words. You remember when that happened? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Who believed our report? Well, one guy was a man in Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts 8, starting in verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. You know, sometimes when God gives you commands, he doesn't explain the why. He's telling Philip, "I want you to go down to a place where nobody lives. It's desert." Philip goes. He arose and went. There's obedience. "Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship." He was what we would call a proselyte. The Jews would have called him a God-fearer, but he came up to worship. And he purchased something that he was taken back with him. He was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture that he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In his humiliation and his justice, his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? We know, of course, he's reading Isaiah 53. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" Boy, you talk about a ready-made opportunity to witness. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. As they went down the road, and obviously Philip would be expounding on the meaning of Isaiah 53, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Apparently, Philip had brought up trusting in Christ and being baptized. Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Who knows what impact that eunuch would have had when he went back to Ethiopia. In fact, there are many people who believe that was the beginning of what we call the Coptic Church in Ethiopia. Nan and I have been to Ethiopia, and there are all kinds of ancient ruins and ancient books and on and on and on. Absolutely fascinating. Could have begun with this one man. Very powerful man, very influential man, who would have carried that message back. So coming back to Isaiah 53, who believed our report? Well, I know one guy that did, an Ethiopian eunuch. When he talks about the tender plant and the root out of dry ground, he's using figures of a very difficult childhood. And I already dealt with this with you last week as we looked at passages like Psalm 69, Isaiah 14, or Jeremiah 14, you remember. There were a couple of passages that kind of give us a little bit of insight into what his early life would have been like. Very, very unhappy childhood. Rejected even as a child. Rejected by his brothers. Rejected by his neighbors. Again, go back and read Psalm 69. That's one of those passages that kind of develops that, starting about verse 7. Really develops the loneliness that our Savior would have gone through. And not only loneliness, but if you stop and think about it, he was already bearing the burden of sin. Just stop and think about it. He came into the world as the only perfect person who ever lived. He lived among people who lied. He lived among people who cheated. He lived among people who robbed. Probably lived among people that committed murder. When the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, it means a lot more than we usually take it. I mean, it blew my mind as a young believer the first time I read that text, and I thought, surely not. No, he couldn't be tempted in ways like I'm tempted. But no, it says that he was tempted in all points like we are. Now expand your thinking on that a little bit, and you begin to realize that you're not tempted the way a lot of other people are tempted. Some people are tempted to one thing, some are tempted to another. We can only feel our own temptations. He felt the temptations of everyone. He carried the burden of the sorrow of people around him. No one could cry without it touching him. No one could be hurt without it affecting him. He lived his entire life with that burden on himself before he ever got to the cross. Really astounding. So a tender plant, a very sensitive soul, but like a root out of dry ground. In other words, as I illustrated last week, you've got a tree that's died and it's been cut down into a stump, and then somehow out of the root sprouts a new tree. Life from death, really a picture of the resurrection. Well, this really brings us to the doctrine of the branch, and I find this very fascinating at the bottom of page 92. You might remember that in Isaiah 11:1, the Messiah is called the stem and the branch of Jesse. the stem and the branch, or the root and the branch of Jesse. Which is very interesting because Jesse is, who's Jesse? Well, Jesse is the father of David, right? So if you're the root, you're where this came from. And if you're the branch, you came from this. He was where Jesse came from, and Jesse is where he came from. Y'all get that? Some of you are sitting there going, I don't get that at all. He's the creator. He also became the descendant of Jesse, the beginning and the end, or as he says in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and Omega. All right? In Isaiah 53:2, the idea is picked up in the phrase, a root out of dry ground. Growth from an unexpected and unpromising place. Added to this figure are several prophecies regarding the branch, and I'll let you turn to these on your own. In Isaiah 4:2, he's called the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord. And this is interesting because this is how he's presented in the Gospel of John. In Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, and 33:15, he's called the branch of David. And it's interesting that that's how he's presented in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew lays great emphasis on the fact that he was of the lineage of David. In Zechariah 3:8, he's called my servant the branch. This is how Mark depicts him. Jesus is portrayed in Mark as the servant. And then in Zechariah 6:12, he's called the man whose name is the branch. And this brings us to Luke's Gospel, because Luke emphasizes his humanity. So what you have in the branch prophecies are the foundation for the four Gospels. People often say, why do we need four Gospels? Well, one shows us the king, one shows us the servant, one shows us the man, and one shows us God in human flesh. And you have to have all of them. You know, it's kind of like, you know, some people that are very photogenic. They never take a bad picture. I'm not one of those people. But there are people that, I mean, even just casual, off-the-cuff picture taken, they take great pictures. There are other people that are not like that. And if you look at pictures of people who are not like that, you tend to develop an idea of them that when you meet them, you find is not true. You look and you think maybe that person's not a happy person, or maybe they're an unpleasant person, or, you know, just from their picture, you kind of get the idea that you might not like them. And then you meet them, and not only do they not look like their picture, it's like, I can't believe this picture is you because you're happy, cheerful, whatever. We have four portraits of Jesus in the Gospels so that we don't miss who he is and what he's like. It's very important for us to understand that. Added to the idea of the branch, these prophecies are all summarized by Matthew 2:23. Turn there with me if you would. Matthew 2:23. Have you ever read this before? Matthew 2:23 says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, notice plural, prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. Well, that's interesting. I challenge you to go try to find out where that verse is in the Old Testament. Matthew's telling us that prophets, more than one prophet, prophesied that he would be called a Nazarene, and yet there's not a single passage in the Old Testament that says that. So many people just throw up their hands like, doesn't make any sense. But we have just studied, and I've given you references to several passages that talk about, I'm going to have to clear myself some space here. In Hebrew is Netzer. We just saw several passages where he is going to be called the branch. And Netzer is the root of the word Nazareth. When you study a little more deeply, you find that the people who returned from the exile, as they were coming back into the land from Babylon, there was a group of Judeans. Very interesting that they were of the tribe of the Lord. And they settled in this mountain area, and they named the town Netzareth. We call it Nazareth, of course. They named their town the branch. It's believed that they did so based on these prophecies as a way of expressing the fact that they were looking for his coming. They were looking for the branch of the Lord. So all of those passages that talk about the branch are what Matthew's referring to when it says he shall be called a Nazarene. How many times in the New Testament do we read Jesus of Nazareth? There's one more thing about Nazareth that we should think about before we move on. To be from Nazareth was not a good thing. Remember what Nathanael said? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Nazareth was considered an out-of-the-way, backward, illiterate, uncultured place to come from. So when you spoke of Jesus the Nazarene, you know, people would hide their chuckles and you know, Jesus of Nazareth. It was just another way that he humbled himself to the lowest possible degree so that he could reach people just like you and I. Yes, so that we would understand we are not too small, we are not too insignificant, we are not too ignorant, we are not too uncultured, we are not any of those things that the world likes to heap on you. And again, it goes back to, who are you listening to? The next time you're down in the dumps, I want you to do a favor for me. I learned this from my son-in-law. By the way, if you listen to his class that he taught in Pennsylvania, you'll get a lot more information on this. The next time you're feeling down on yourself, I want you to ask yourself a question. Who told me what I'm believing? Who told me? I'm worthless. I'm hopeless. I'm a fool. I keep making mistakes. I can't do anything right. Who told you that? Somebody's telling you that, and you need to find out who it is, because it's not God. You know, all the way through Scripture, and the theme of what I'm dealing with right now runs all the way through the Bible. God comes to Moses. Moses, I want you to go represent me. Oh, I can't do it. I can't speak well. The Lord appears to Gideon. Gideon's terrified. He's beating out some wheat for breakfast, trying to hide from the Midianites. And the Lord says, hey, almighty warrior. And he goes, who are you talking to? I'm scared to death. And then he says, I'm the least in my family, which is the least in my tribe, which is the least in Israel. We are nobodies. Lord says, no, you don't realize it. You are a mighty warrior. And that's, of course, what he became. Over and over and over through Scripture, we see this coming up. And I just want to challenge you. Don't believe the lies the enemy tries to tell you about who you are, about your worth, what you mean to God, what you're capable of. Don't believe it. Start believing what the Scripture says. Amen. What has God said? It would be a very worthwhile study to take a little notebook and just start jotting down every time you find it in Scripture, what has God said about me? Well, number one, he said, I am his beloved child. And that will never change. He said, I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loved me. He said, he is he who overcomes, but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. So let God define who you are, not your enemy. All right, the branch. So the branch takes us all the way into Revelation 22, 16, where Jesus identifies himself again as the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Every time I wake up early in the morning, I see the morning star, I think about this verse. I am the bright morning star. But I am also the branch, the root and the offspring of David. Root, as I illustrated, that's the source. Offspring, that's the descendant. So it includes the idea of the God-man, the creator and the savior. All right, well, we're thundering through Isaiah 53, and you know what? Our time's just about done. Let's, if you will, look at page 93, the Man of Sorrows, because this is the statement that is given. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. By the way, the ancient rabbis used to teach that when the Messiah came, though he would be a young man, he would look old. They taught it from this passage. They said he would be so burdened and weighed down by the sorrows and the grief that he would go through. His hair would be white, his skin would be wrinkled, his back would be bowed. He would be a young man, but he would look old. Now, that's not what the text means. I'm not suggesting that's what he looks like. When it says he had no beauty that we should desire him, some suggest he was ugly. I don't think that's the case. I think he just looked common. He would not stand out in a crowd. He would just like, you know, look like you and I. Yeah. So I've given you 5 points on the man of sorrows. I'm just going to hit him quickly and we'll be done. In Hebrews 4:15, we're told Jesus was tempted or tested in all ways as we are. And as I indicated earlier, that includes bearing within himself all the tests and temptations of every human being. That's hard to comprehend. Psalm 69, verses 6 to 21, we looked at it last week. We have a prophetic record of the early years of Jesus' life leading to the cross, his sorrow and brokenheartedness at how mistreated he was. As he says, he was a stranger to his mother's sons. He was scoffed and scorned by the leadership of Nazareth. He was a song of the drunkards. All of those things are included there in Psalm 69. Jeremiah 14, 8 and 9, he is pictured as a stranger and a pilgrim that has no place to rest, and as a mighty man who, in spite of his great power, is unable to save. What pathetic pictures of the Savior. Here you have the Creator of the universe who's come with a heart full of love, and yet he can't save those who won't have his salvation. Imagine being able to give eternal life to every member of the human race and yet allowing them to choose whether they would receive it or not. All that power, unable to save because of hardened hearts. Even in the place of his early years, Nazareth was considered, as I mentioned, a backward and uncultured place. Truly, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I'm going to leave it there tonight, and we'll pick up in verses 4 through 6 next time, and I'll have notes that'll take you to the end. Once we get through Isaiah 53, we're going to move pretty quickly to the end. I want to finish Isaiah before the end of the year for sure, because then we're probably going to be off on some mission work, so we're going to try to wrap it up before we go. All right, let's pray. Head out into the week, hopefully uplifted and invigorated. Father, we are thankful. Your word gives us so much to be thankful for, gives us every reason to be joyful, amen, to be fulfilled, to know our worth, because if any one of us was the only one out of the whole human race that would have trusted in Jesus Christ, he still would have come and died for everyone. When we wonder, Father, sometimes what we're worth, we should consider what we're worth to Christ, that he would go through what he did so that we might have eternal life. We're thankful. We praise you for it. We pray that you'll guide us through this week ahead with these things strengthening and sustaining us to do your will. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.